Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. We'll be continuing our sermon series from the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves this morning in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll be reading the verses 12 through 17, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 2. And keep in mind as well that in your bulletins there is an insert, an outline of this morning's sermon to help you follow along, so you might want to have that handy as well as you're listening to the proclamation of God's Word. So let's begin with our scripture reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And this is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Thus the reading of God's Word this morning from Revelation chapter 2. The city of Pergamum was known as the Roman capital of Asia Minor. It was a government city, very much like we consider Olympia our government city here in our state. Pergamum was a beautiful city, the beauty reflected in its name. The name Pergamum literally means citadel because it was a city built on a hill. Sometimes a traveler traveling by the city or through it would say, "Pergamum is the finest flower of Hellenistic civilization." The city was also a cultural center for Asia Minor, which included such things as art, architecture, and science. The city had a 200,000-volume library, a library unheard of in the ancient world, but one that rivaled the great ancient library of Alexandria in Egypt. In fact, it is known in historical records that the city of Alexandria stopped sending their papyri to the city of Pergamum because they were concerned that their library was becoming greater than the one in Alexandria, Egypt. Yet for all of its culture and all of its beauty, the Son of Man looks down from heaven into this city, and we're told in verse 13 that he describes it as a place where Satan has his throne. At the end of verse 13, he describes it as a place where Satan lives. Why would the Son of Man say that? Because the city was also known for its pagan temples. Within the city was a temple to the Greek gods, Zeus and Athena, a temple to the fertility god, Dionysius, and her worship festivals where sexual immorality was prevalent. As part of the worship festival of Dionysius, the followers or the worshipers would attack a bull, a live bull, tearing it apart with their teeth. For they believed that by participating in this ritual, the power of the god would come to them. The sexual immorality, which also was part of the festival, was so blatant that even the Roman government having witnessed some of these activities, banned them from being practiced within the city. Also worshipped in this particular city was the god Asclepius, whose name means savior. Asclepius was the god of healing, a symbol represented as a snake, the symbol in Scripture of Satan. Because he was the god of healing, they believed that this god had healing power, and his name meant savior. Today you may be familiar with the symbol of this god. As you go into a medical office or a doctor's office, you will see the symbol of this god as a staff surrounded by two snakes, representing the god of healing. The city was also known for its dedication and worship of the Roman emperor. As far back as 29 AD, a temple was built in the city to Caesar Augustus, and they worshiped Caesar Augustus as well. In our previous letter to the church of Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, they were known for their temple to the Roman gods. But this city of Pergamum was known for its dedication and its temple to the Roman emperor. Thus, within the city, the practice was familiar to worship a man. It is no wonder that the Son of Man looks down from heaven and declares in verse 13 that this is a place where Satan has his throne, a place where Satan lives. And as a traveler approached the city, and he looked up to this city on the hill and the marvelous architecture of the pagan temples, to many a traveler, it appeared as if there was a throne on top of the hill. No doubt the reason that Jesus describes this city as a place of Satan's throne. Our text displays for us then the great depth of sin within this city and the suffering of the believers within its midst. As you see at the beginning of verse 13, we're told that this is a place where Satan has his throne. And at the end of that verse, we're told this is a place where Satan lives. And sandwiched between these outer layers of Satan is the faithful testimony of the church. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, declares the Son of Man. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Sandwiched between Satan's throne and the place where Satan lives within the city is a believing church. And our Lord declares that this is a church that has been faithful in its testimony. They have not renounced their faith in Christ. The believers in this city have continued to profess in a one God in three persons. They have continued to profess in God the Father, who created the world, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who came to earth and died for his people. And they have continued to profess in the power of the Holy Spirit, which has enabled them to believe and profess in their Savior. Even though it was not written yet in this day, we could say that what they faithfully professed and held to was the words of the Apostles' Creed, a profession which we today profess as believers, as our faith in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, and in the salvation that comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So faithful were they, sandwiched between the place where Satan dwells and his throne, that we are told that in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness, Antipas, was put to death in their city. Why was Antipas put to death? We don't know. Historical records don't tell us, and neither does the book of Revelation tell us. But one thing it does tell us in our text is that Antipas was a faithful witness of Christ. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, we read that Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness. God describes him as a faithful witness who came to earth, so faithful he came to earth and died on the cross and paid for the sins of his people. Now the same vocabulary is applied to Antipas. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man's faithful witness, faithful unto death as he walked in the footsteps of our Lord, as he identified with our Lord, as to the death, he faithfully lived his life out of faithfulness and service to our Lord. So in the first part of this letter, the city of Pergamum and its Christians who live within the city, the church, are commended for their faithfulness to God and their faithfulness unto death in standing for the truth of Scripture and their faith in our Savior. But unlike the previous letter, this letter has a rebuke. Last Sunday's sermon from the city of Smyrna, there was no rebuke. The church people were commended for their faithfulness and their willing to live for Christ unto death. But now in the church of Pergamum, having commended them for their faithfulness, in verse 14, our Savior, the Son of Man, issues a stern rebuke. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The sin of Balaam. What was the sin of Balaam? To answer that question, we have to go back to the book of Numbers. And we won't read it this morning, but in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we have the story of Balaam. The Israelites in Numbers 22 through 24 are in the wilderness. They are on their way to the promised land. And the Israelites along the way have just destroyed the Amorites. And the king of Moab is very concerned that the Israelites will now turn against him and against his nation. So he hires a prophet, a successful prophet at that time, Balaam, to pronounce curses against the Israelites. You may be most familiar with the part of the story in which Balaam, having agreed to pronounce the curse and promised financial compensation for his curse, is on the way to do the job when his donkey sees the angel in the narrow passageway, and the donkey, having been beaten by Balaam, speaks to him and scolds him for his failure to see the angel in his path. Balaam goes on to pronounce blessings. Four different times he attempts to pronounce a curse on God's people, but four times he blesses God's people. And so Balaam, because he cannot pronounce the curse upon the people of God, he begins to attack them through a different way. We are told in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, of what Balaam did to the Israelites and how he used the Moabites to attack God's people. We are told in Numbers 31, beginning at verse 15, Moses said, "Have you allowed all the women of Moab to live?" he asked. "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, and a plague struck the Lord's people." Balaam enticed the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. He could not pronounce his curse from the outside, But instead, he chose to attack them from the inside. And as the Moabite women began to seduce the Israelite men, the distinction between Israel and Moab was gradually fading away. This is the doctrine of Balaam that our Lord charges the church of Pergamum of joining in. They are a church that has been faithful in professing their faith in the triune God. They could recite the Apostles' Creed if it had been written at that time and clearly profess their belief in salvation that God had given them and that He was the one true God. But because of the persecution that was coming forth, because of what happened to Antipas, there were leaders in the church that taught the doctrine of Balaam. The Israelites were encouraged to participate in the food festivals to the foreign gods. They were being told, well, we still profess faith in the true God. And yes, the culture around us participates in ungodly practices. But everyone is doing it, and we've got to fit in. And the culture around us is participating in this sexual immorality to this false God. And we don't believe in that God. But we are going to participate in the sinful practices of that worship of that God, knowing that we don't believe in Him. But it's okay, for then we will not suffer for our faith. This is the teaching of Balaam that was being applied in the Pergamum church. In fact, as you look at the last part of that verse, or verse 15, it states, likewise also you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, some people describe the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam as the exact same thing. And they are very, very similar, but the Nicolaitans reference adds something to the teaching of Balaam. The Nicolaitans were ones who did not believe in keeping the law. They believed that you could profess your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and be a Christian, but you did not have to keep the law of God in obedience to Him and in conducting a life worthy of His praise and righteousness. And so the teaching that was going on in the church is that as long as you profess your faith, as long as you say that you believe in the true God, and the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ alone, and that you believe in the power of His Spirit to change your heart, to come to believe in Him for faith and salvation, it doesn't matter how you live. You can be involved in eating the delicious food and part of the festivals that represent worship of another god. You can participate in the sexual immorality that takes place throughout the city and know that you're okay because you're not really worshiping those gods, but you're just living the way that you wanted. As Jesus looks down at this city, He describes the city as a place where Satan lives. As He looks down at the activity of the church members within the city, He expresses to them a bold rebuke, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Just as the first section was bracketed in terms of their faithful profession of faith with Satan's throne and where Satan lives, now we see bracketed together the whole part of this letter. In verse 12 we read, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And now after He has rebuked them concerning their sinful behavior, once again at the end of verse 16 He speaks of the sword the sword out of his mouth. What does this mean, the sword, that he will fight them with the sword? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, the author of Revelation also speaks of the sword. This time in Revelation 19, he is speaking at the end of time. And he is speaking of the Son of Man who comes to judge the earth at the end of time. In Revelation 19, beginning at verse 12, he describes the Son of Man with his eyes of blazing fire, just like chapter 1. And his head, which has many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding out on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he uses to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. In Revelation 19, the picture is of the Son of Man who is going against the nations, going against the unbelieving world. The Son of Man who, with the sword coming out of his mouth, the Word of God, is going against the nations who have rejected the Savior and have rejected belief in the true God. But now, in Revelation chapter 2, that same language, that same judgment, is being described against professing believers in the church. Professing believers who have compromised their faith. Professing believers who know better. Professing believers who have stated their faith in the true God and their knowledge of salvation, but then participate in sinful pagan practices and immorality in their lives. And our Savior in this letter sandwiches the two concepts, the faithful profession and the ungodly behavior, around the sword that comes out of his mouth and the sharp double-edged sword which it is. In fact, if you turn back to the story of Balaam, we see how serious of a matter this behavior is. For in Numbers chapter 25, God reveals to us one more section, one more story concerning the ungodliness of the day of Balaam. Numbers 25, when Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in the worship of Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saw this, he left the assembly, and he took a spear in his hand, and he followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. And then the plague against Israel was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor before them, so that my zeal did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making a covenant of peace with him. he and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and he made atonement for the Israelites. The letter in Revelation 2 is written to God's people. The story of Balaam is a story that took place against God's covenant people. The book of Revelation speaks to God's New Testament people, those who belong to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sexual immorality in Pergamum is prevalent in the church of Jesus Christ even today. There are those who participate in pornography. There are those who participate in sexual immorality that the world knows and lives, which is not appropriate for a believer. There are those who participate in the sinful festivals of the world and yet compromise, saying, "But I'm faithful in what I believe. I believe in the true God. It doesn't matter if I participate in these things, because I'm saved." Yet our Lord speaks strongly against this behavior. You should not expect that if you participate in such practices, that one of the elders is going to come to your home with a spear and drive it through you. But you should know that the warning in Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to Pergamum is something much more serious and should cause you much more fear than even that. The sword that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man will fight against professing believers who live that way. Notice the urgency in verse 16. "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The Son of Man is warning his church not to fall into these sinful patterns and practices. He is warning the church to be faithful to their profession in their life and how they conduct their lives. He is warning the church that if the behavior does not change, he will return. And the sword of judgment that has been brought against the unbelieving world who makes no profession of all, that sword will be brought against professing believers who have not taken living their Christian life seriously. But that's not where the Son of Man leaves us. In verse 17, he gives us hope. In verses 17, he gives us motivation. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He is declaring the truth to his church at Pergamum. He is declaring the truth to our church here. And he is calling the church, the faithful believers, to hear this message, to hear the voice of the Spirit as it speaks to them concerning these things. And then he declares, "To him who overcomes, to him who professes and identifies with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ their Savior, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." In the Old Testament, within the tabernacle and within the temple later on, a small portion of manna was kept from the wilderness days of wandering. And that small portion of manna was placed in the Holy of Holies, in God's presence. It was hidden from the people, but it was there so that they would be reminded and told that it was there, to remind them that God Himself is their daily bread, that God Himself will provide all that they need. And in John chapter 6, as Jesus speaks of the manna from the Old Testament, he declares himself the bread of life. He declares that those who believe in me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. And our Savior, the bread of life, is hidden. He is not here on earth. But in Revelation chapter 1, we read of the Son of Man who is in the heavenly realms, who is seated in the Holy of Holies, in God's most holy place. And the bread of life is hidden there. But even now, for faithful believers, when they identify with the Savior, when they recognize that their focus is in heaven and not on earth and the sinful desires and practices of this world, they find their bread, their daily bread, in heaven forevermore. And though it seems hidden now, they are given that bread through the Word of God, the bread of life, the Word of our Savior, which they read, which they meditate on, which they hear faithfully proclaim. And thus, the overcomers are not only given everything they need for a life of godliness and faith in the Word of God and the hidden manna, but we're also told at the end of verse 17 that he will give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In the ancient world, in the courts, a jury would come out and they would have two stones, each juror. And if the verdict was guilty, they would hold up the black stone. If the verdict was not guilty, they would hold up the white stone. Our Savior is telling us that when you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, and when you identify with him as a faithful witness, not only in your profession, but in how you live your life and conduct your life for him, he will give you the white stone with a new name written on it. Your new name is that you belong to Christ, that you are adopted into his family, that you belong now as a son of God and a daughter of God, that your name is written in his name because you are one of Christ's children. And how does he end? Known only to him who receives it. Who knows that you are regenerated? On earth, you look around you and you see professing believers, as they did in Pergamum, believers who came to church, but some of those believers were living sinful and wicked lives. Who knows whether a heart is regenerated? Only the person who receives it. A person who knows that they have the white stone declaring them not guilty by faith in Jesus Christ. A person who knows that their name is written in the book of life in heaven. A person who faithfully proclaims their life for Jesus Christ. Only they know. A fellow church member does not know for sure. Only they know their heart is regenerated. Only they know if they truly love and serve Jesus Christ. And so, as this letter to Pergamum ends, the focus is the motivation for knowing Christ. That when you identify with him as an overcomer, you are given the hidden manna. when you identify with him and live your life, your daily bread, based on him and his love for you, you are given the white stone, and your name is written on it, declaring you not guilty. And you are regenerated, something you only know. Our Savior is calling you to live out your new name. Our Savior is calling you to live out your regeneration. Our Savior is calling you to live out your love for Christ. And you will eat the hidden manna and find your name in the book of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture which speaks to us concerning the church in Pergamum. But we also know, Lord, that this letter is speaking to us, to the church of Jesus Christ in our day, and even to our local church here. We pray, O God, that we would heed the warning from the Son of Man, that we would be careful how we live our life, that we would not assure ourselves that simply because we have the right doctrine or the right profession of faith in the true God, that we can live our lives in an immoral way. Father, we see in the story of Balaam how the Israelites and the Moabites were becoming so intertwined by their behavior, there was no difference between the two. We pray, O God, that you would help us who live in this sinful world where Satan dwells, to identify with the hidden manna which is in heaven and which is given to us in your word and through our Savior. Help us, O God, to live with the assurance that our sins have been washed away, that our Savior has died for us, that our names are identified with him, that our lives may give him the glory in our profession and in how we live. Father, we know the warning concerning the sword. We have seen clearly in the book of Revelation how the sword of the Son of Man will be brought out against those who have rejected you. We pray, O God, that if we struggle with these things, that you would enable us to heed this warning and draw us to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.